It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look together at verses 6 through 12 this morning, talking about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, we pray through the blood of Christ today. Lord, we honor Your name and pray that these stark realities, these most important ways of seeing the world, would be embraced here today. Lord, that You would grant us the assurance and full joy that You have for us. But Lord, we would see that that's always found in the Son. Oh Lord, indeed, as we have sung this morning, the One who set us free. And as we will see this morning, the only One who can set anyone free. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Who do you say that Jesus is? That is really the question of all questions. In reality, everything is about Jesus, time and eternity. That isn't a question that you should hear abstractly. Who do you say that Jesus is? For that is a question that every single one of us have to deal with. We might try to put it off, but ultimately, in the end, nobody can put it off, because there is a coming day of judgment. In 1 John, John the Apostle, John the disciple whom Jesus loved, this disciple who so reveled in the fact that God loved him, that that became the way he described himself and the way he was known. This apostle of Christ, who is an old man at the time he writes to this church around Ephesus, who pens this sermonic letter designed to encourage these genuine believers who are still in the church in the midst of difficult time, to have the assurance that God indeed has for all of those who have their faith in Jesus Christ, to know the fullness of joy no matter what is going on in the world. In fact, in 1 John, there are 14 times where he thunders, "We know." In other words, there are things that we know, and the "we" is all of those who have truly put their faith in Christ. There are things that do not have question marks at the end of them. There are things that are those pegs in life that everything else, the weight of all else, rests upon those. He says, we know in 1 John 2:3 that we have come to know Him, that is Christ. In 1 John 2:18, we know this is the last hour. 1 John 3:2, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. 1 John 3:16, we know, love, that He laid down His life for us. 1 John 3:24, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. 1 John 4:6, we know the Spirit of truth. 1 John 4:13, we know that we abide in Him and He in us. 1 John 5:2, we know that we love the children of God. 1 John 5:15, we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God. And 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding so that we may know Him which is true. And in Him, we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. There are things, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, that you know. And there are things that you know and will know for all eternity. These things that we know transcend even this life. Therefore, they must be the pegs that are in the ground that guide all of our thoughts about this life. We must crush the notion that somehow it's humble to act as though we can't really know these things about what God has done, what He has promised. And if we are in Him, what are true for us? No, humility is believing what God has said. Humility is never backing off what God has said, no matter the consequences. Humility is not obeying the desires of our own gut. Humility is declaring what God has said. Now, this is so important to those whom He was writing to here, because there were false teachers who had invaded the church. And they taught things that didn't bring the church together around the things we know about what God has done, what God has promised, what God will do. There are things that they possess beyond everybody else. They claimed a secret knowledge, a hidden knowledge, an experience of God through this secret knowledge that the ordinary person couldn't get. They had a spirituality, an experience with the Spirit, so-called, that was beyond other people. And you needed to come to them to help try to get in on this. Other people needed their secret knowledge. Some taught that Jesus was merely a man who was born to Mary and Joseph in a natural way, like any other man, but that at His baptism, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Messiah came upon Him at His baptism. But on the cross, Christ left again because Christ can't die, they said. And so the one on the cross was the mere man, the mere human man, the product of Mary and Joseph. And so they have a Christianity that has a cross with the Son of God not on it. See, spirit is good, body is bad. We have to be able to explain the fact that there's no way the Christ could experience crucifixion. Now, in one way, perhaps they have an advantage over the way we think, because you and I, the threat is that we read Christ crucified and yawn. We are so comfortable and so familiar with the language. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, crucified. It's an odd combination of words, but that is the very reality of the gospel. It is that coming together of God coming in human flesh, the Messiah and dying for sinners, that is the very truth of the gospel. Now, the specifics of the way they worked out their false teaching, they sound kind of weird to us. And the danger is you say, well, I mean, nobody here believes that Christ came on at baptism and it's separate than Jesus and at the cross Christ came off. And that's we don't believe that. So what's the deal here? Understand this. At the base of all false teaching is the misrepresentation of Jesus. And often it's the pulling of part of Jesus, as we've seen that they are doing. The core sort of way that they are have gone astray is the way people have gone astray ever since. So many people want half a Christ. So many people want a Christ on their own terms. So many people want to take the things they like about Jesus and leave everything else, and that's the one place He will not leave us. I've said it before, but it bears repeating. You see this today with those who say, oh, you know, the Bible, yeah, it's a great book. And in fact, what I'm really committed to is the words of Jesus. If you've got a Bible with red letters of Jesus, that's what really matters, the red letters. I'm focused on Jesus, not the doctrine and ethics and all of that stuff. That is an assault upon Jesus. The testimony of the Bible is that the whole book is about Him. And that His words are the fulfillment of all the promises about Him. And that His words, He says, that there are words coming later that will explain more after His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He tells us the apostolic word is coming, which not at odds with what He said. But the reason they do that is because they want a Jesus that's just simply a nice guy teacher walking around and they're quoting the Sermon on the Mount. The problem is they don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. But the other problem is that Jesus whom they are making over in their own image doesn't exist. That sort of just moral and ethical teacher, he didn't claim anything beyond that. Let's just simply do the ethics of Jesus. That is a false Christ. He is the divine Son of God. But equally, there are others who want to just focus on the Jesus who saves. Oh, that's all that matters. Not this dying world with these dying bodies. Who cares what happens here and now? And they want to ignore the ethic of Jesus altogether. The Sermon on the Mount won't let you go either direction. You can't ignore the divinity of Jesus and the fact He's only your only hope. But if you're going to follow Him, there's an ethic of Jesus. You are to live differently if you follow Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, you will live differently because you have heard it said, but I say unto you. That calls us a different way. Justice matters. Ethics matter. Morality matters. You can't just get sort of a gospel Jesus and ignore everything else because some people want heaven, but they want to live however they want to. That Jesus doesn't exist either. You see, my point is that the problem they're dealing with here is the problem that every generation has dealt with since. And that is the pulling apart of Jesus, taking what you want, discarding what you don't want. In fact, false teachers now through all the ages have used all the same Christian words as everybody else, but they write their own dictionary. The danger is ever present. And the danger isn't just out there. The danger is one that we all deal with. The pick and choose way of coming to the one whom we call Lord. By the way, when you say Lord Jesus, your ability to edit Him is over. Otherwise, you don't understand what it means to say Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. That means every time you're understanding something about Him, and there's that feeling in your gut, that just doesn't seem right. You're wrong. You go with Him. It's not Lord Gut, it's Lord Jesus. It's not Lord Intuition, it's Lord Jesus. He's calling us to this here. And by the way, the good news in that is that's the only place you find assurance. You would never find assurance following the Lord gut or the Lord intuition. The only way you can find the joy that all of us so desperately want is to come to Him in His own terms. He urges the church in Ephesus. And by the Spirit of God, He urges us. We have this recorded and inscripturated for us to embrace the divine testimony about Jesus. In fact, this section that we're looking at comes right after he talks about the fact that in Christ, those who are in Christ have overcome the world. They're overcomers. But chapter 5, verse 1 says, believes that Jesus is the Christ. First John 5:5 says, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What John does in this section is keep explaining that. Who do you believe in? You believe in the Jesus who is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And by the way, the Jesus who is the Christ is the Son of God. In other words, you can't pull any of that apart. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of old, and He is the Son of God. He is the one who came and fulfills all of the promises of God, and that every promise in Him is yes and amen. And so John says here, you have been given three witnesses, three divine witnesses. Look at with me at 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. First of all, this is He who came. This is the one that you believe in as the Christ. This is the one that you believe in who's the Son of God. He is the one, it says, who came. This language here, the word came here is pointing to the fact that He was preexistent, that He already was there, but that He came. He came to us. It's usually a way that it's often talked about how the Messiah comes. There's this promise of one who will come. One who will come, and He's the servant of the Lord. In fact, He's the suffering servant of the Lord. In fact, He is the promised Messiah. This is He who came. This is God in flesh, the way He puts it in John chapter 1. He came. He came in history. And it says He came by water and blood. What's that a reference to? Now, some people in the history of the church have said that's the Lord's table. That's a reference to the fact that He came, and we see it in the Lord's table. We see the blood, and we see the water, the juice. Most people don't believe that. There are others who see it as a reference to the piercing that you heard read in John 19, where it says they pierced His side and there came out the blood and water. And it even said that those around believed. It is probably only a secondary reference to all of those things. What He's doing here is bigger than that. What He's doing here is saying, Jesus Christ came, and you see how He came in history by these events that heaven testified to. These are witnesses. These are pegs. They're not insignificant. These things had to happen. These things pull up all of the lines of the Old Testament story and say, oh yeah, this is it. They pull up all of that has come before and say, this is it. They point beyond themselves. The water is a reference to Jesus at His baptism. You heard that read earlier. Consider the Matthew account, where it says that Jesus came to John to be baptized in the Jordan. John says, why are you coming to me? And it goes on to say in Matthew 3, verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, first of all, he said he did it because it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. But in verse 16, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you see it? Think that's an important event? This is the beginning of the mission of Jesus, the commissioning of that mission. Here is God the Son, and you have the testimony and witness of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit on the fact that He has come to do this thing. And He is being baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to come in before us. He is identifying with those He's come to save in His baptism, whom like Him will be baptized, but unlike him will be baptized because they need his righteousness. He was the righteous one, the forerunner. We obey him after. This is a historical event that happened in the unfolding of redemptive history. This is an event that all of the Bible coming beforehand is pregnant, that this event would just burst forth. You see, you have the testimony before this of the temptations in the wilderness, and now you have Jesus starting that march to crush the head of the serpent. By the way, that language, with whom I am well pleased, that the Father says to the Son, is pulled right out of Isaiah. One of the sections is Isaiah 42:1, where it's talking about one who will be anointed by the Spirit. It's promising the coming Messiah, the one who will be known as the servant of the Lord, who will eventually be described as the servant of the Lord, who comes as the suffering servant. You see, this is God's testimony that indeed this is He who came. But there's a problem, and that is that the false teachers here in this context may be willing to say, not all of that, but, oh, we don't deny that there's something special and significant about the baptism. We don't deny that the Christ showed up at the baptism, but he left before the cross. But notice what it says. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Literally, it says in the text, Jesus the Christ. The John uses Christ and Son of God interchangeably, and just to make sure you don't miss it, he says, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. Blood is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion, his atoning death on the cross, his shed blood, the fact that he was the wrath bearer for his people. If we have we have the commissioning at the baptism, we have the consummation of the promise of the suffering servant in the crucifixion. We see in the crucifixion the blood of the covenant, water and blood, the divine plan of redemption, a Messiah who would come, anointed by the Spirit of God, according to the purposes and plan of the Father, the very Son of God, God with us, fully God and fully man, who is crucified and sheds his blood, not for his own sins, for he has none, but for the sins of all who will believe in him. This is the saving truth of the gospel. This is what the false teachers then and now deny. They take something away from Jesus. They pull something away from him. They center something else. But the only thing you can center in believing the testimony of Scripture is Jesus himself. Jesus is not a means to another end. And when we say Jesus himself, the Bible says that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. Oh yeah, and he is the Son of God. He was indeed God in flesh, fully man and fully God. And this is what it says at the end of verse 6, the Spirit is the one who testifies. Because the Spirit is the truth. That word testifies bears witness. It's the word from which we get our word martyr. The Spirit is the one who testifies, the one who bears witness to what? Bears witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who came to us by water and blood. And by the way, the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is spoken of here. God the Holy Spirit is spoken of the same way that God the Son is spoken of. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here we find out that the Holy Spirit of God is the truth. And then verse 7, for there are three that testify. There are three that bear witness. The water and blood are the historical witness. The Spirit of God is the internal witness. All who put their faith in Christ have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the present ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in our midst, testifying to us of the truthfulness that Jesus is the Christ, the one who came to us by water and blood. Therefore, there are three that testify, he says. I love Calvin here. He says, whatever signs of divine glory may shine forth in Christ, they would yet be obscure to us and escape our vision were it not for the Holy Spirit to open up for us the eyes of faith. We see by the sovereign grace of God and the work of the Spirit that yes, indeed, He came to us by water. He came on a mission, a messianic mission. He came. And heaven declared, the Father and the Holy Spirit, that this indeed was the one, and that He came to us by the blood. He came to us and gave His life on the cross for a guilty sinner. There is the testimony that's given that's made clear to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 8. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And so must we. You aren't given the prerogative to disagree with the Spirit, the water, and the blood. To testify of Christ is to testify of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. John 15:26 says, but when the Helper comes, it's a way he refers to the Holy Spirit, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. Now get this. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to bear witness of Christ. The internal witness of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to us of Christ, to make much of Christ. Therefore, many people are totally misguided when they think that their duty as a Christian is to chase experiences with the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit bids us look to Christ, trust Christ, believe Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes like the Apostle Paul that knew the Old Testament in incredible ways, trained by the best teacher at that time, the best rabbi, but he didn't see that the whole message was about Christ, and he used the very testimony of the Old Testament to persecute people who followed Christ. And then his eyes are open, and he realized, no, these bear witness of me. The Spirit-given Word is all about Christ. The Spirit is all about making much of Christ. One theologian calls the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. There's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you want to experience the peace and the joy and the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives, pursue Christ. Look to Christ. By the way, look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. The word mega. Not maga, mega. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne according to His Son. This is the testimony God has given. This is the witness of God. Now it says here, if we receive the testimony of men, because the rule was that you had to have two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:5. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. He says, okay, even in common terms, if this is a trustworthy person, we get two or three witnesses, we tend to believe something. But what if the witness is the very Holy Spirit of God? What if the witness is the historical work of God the Son in His baptism and the historical work of God the Son in His crucifixion? What if the three witnesses you have are divine? If we believe the testimony of men, the testimony, the witness of God is greater. This is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. You see, the Bible teaches us that all natural revelation is about Christ. The entire created order was by Him, for Him, and through Him. And that all special revelation, the Scripture, is about Christ. The three witnesses agree. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. But look with me at verses 10 through 12. Now I want you to see this admonition about our witness. Verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony, the witness of God in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. By the way, this language, whoever believes in the Son of God, the language here speaks to union with Christ, and John loves this language. He uses this believes in language some 40 times. Not just believes God, not just believes Christ, not just believing ideas about them, not believing they exist, but this in language, this with language, speaks of union with Christ. What he's saying here is believes in the Son of God who trusts Him, who leans into Him, whose reliance is on Him, who's united to Him by faith. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, has the witness in himself, has the testimony of God about Christ in himself, has the witness of God about Christ in himself. Here's what I want you to see. These are objective realities. The water, the blood, the Spirit. That's the foundation of our faith. Our faith is not in our subjective experience of those things. It's in the objective reality of them. But for those who have committed themselves to Christ and believe in Him, who trust Him, there is absolutely an experiential reality of it in our lives. We have that testimony in us. It changes us. It's internalized through faith. It allows us to see false witnesses for what they are. It allows us to reject counterfeits. You see, if it's not internalized and you not only intellectually consent to it, but it's there, and you know it's all about Christ, and yet you know the change that's been wrought in your life. And you know that Christ is all you need. When somebody comes and says, focusing on Jesus is good, but this over here, there's this other way. There's this experience that you need to have. There's this deeper way. You just go, stop it. No. You're not tempted by that at all. But to the degree that you're not leaning into it, to the degree that you're not experiencing it because you're giving yourself over to it, and you are blocking the sort of assurance that you're to have. Somebody says, well, you can have a deeper way over here. You start giving listening ear to that. You see, he steals us against that. If we understand and give ourselves over to these truths in a way that are transformative, Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, what is something somebody's coming, come on over here. What are they going to offer you better than being God's children? They've got some secret formula over here that's better than that? There is nothing. Stay the course. Don't listen to the voices that want to de-center Jesus and put something else in the center. Don't listen to the voices who want to use Jesus as a means to some other end. He is the end for which we are created. And there is a wondrous sense of peace that comes for those who give themselves over to that reality. There's a wonderful sense of the power of God's grace and God's word. If you've walked with Jesus very long, you know what it means to be riddled with anxiety, to be torn up inside, and just have a portion of his word transform that in an instant. Didn't change the circumstance. It reminded you of who you are and the fact that no circumstance takes away those promises. You have internalized and reminded yourself that this testimony, this witness of God, that I am his child, is here. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, reminding me that because of Christ, I am God's child. But notice the starkness here. Whoever does not believe God, and all these verbs are past action with lingering results, whoever does not believe God, in context meaning does not believe the witness of God about God the Son, whoever does not believe God's witness, whoever does not believe God's Son, has made him a liar because he has not believed. Now, the only other place in 1 John there's the assertion of someone who is calling God a liar is the person who says, I have no sin. The person who says, I have no sin, is calling God a liar. The person who does not believe God's witness about the Son of God is calling God a liar. Now, hear that. Do you feel the starkness of it? We want to equivocate. We want to hedge our bets so much all the time. If you say Jesus is not the Christ, if you say you don't need to believe in Jesus if he is the Son of God, you're calling God a liar. You're shaking your fist at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the reality of it. This is the dividing line. This is it. Because you are saying you disagree, verse 10, in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. God is wrong. God the Holy Spirit is wrong. Let's wipe away right now at this very moment the myth of neutrality. There is no neutral ground. You do not sit in this room today on neutral ground. You are either in Christ or you are not. You either believe in God's witness about God's Son or you do not. There is no middle ground. And there are no acceptable half measures about Jesus. Jesus is not a buffet. You pick what you want and you leave the rest. As soon as you say Jesus is Lord, as soon as you acknowledge that your hope is found in the fact that he was resurrected from the dead, if you believe that, everything else is a footnote. You know how bizarre it is to say, I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but I don't think he should tell me how to live my life. I think Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but I disagree with his sexual ethic. I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but that shouldn't affect the way I interact with people in my daily life. It doesn't make any sense. If he rose from the dead, all else is a footnote. He is always right. Always. There is no neutrality. There are no half measures. You don't get to pick and choose the Jesus you want. We don't make him over in our own image, or when we do, we call that an idol. He ends the book by saying, keep yourself from idols. Verse 11, 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the testimony. This is the witness of God. God gave us eternal life. What is eternal life? Literally here, it's the life of the age to come. It is the resurrection age, the age that knows no end, the age that never will see death. He says here this eternal life is can only be given to sinners like us through the forgiveness of sin. We know His forgiveness. We're adopted into His family. We can only be with Him eternally because of what He's done. So we spend all eternity making much of Jesus, the one who saved us, speaking of His glory and not our own. God gave us eternal life, it says. Notice, first of all, that we must conclude eternal life is a divine gift. Nobody has ever given themselves eternal life. It is only what God can give. But He can give it. And He does give it. And He keeps every promise. There's never been one who had saving faith in Christ who was turned away. Eternal life is a divine gift. But secondly, He's telling us here, eternal life is only in God's Son. See the last part of verse 11? And this life is in His Son. The very end. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Or literally it says the life. Whoever has the Son has the life. Eternal life is only in God's Son. There is salvation only in Jesus. There's salvation no other way. There's no so-called innocence out there in the world. And the reason we want to take the gospel to the ends of the earth is no one will be saved unless they hear and believe in Jesus. There are no other ways of salvation. Sincerity does not save. Religious activity does not save. Morality does not save. Jesus saves. And Jesus alone. And he who has the Son has life. Eternal life is only in God's Son. But also, eternal life is a present possession. Whoever has the Son has the life. Not will have the life. This vision of Christianity where all we do now is sort of grit our teeth and talk about how terrible this life is, how terrible our bodies are, how terrible the world is, and how terrible. But one day, one day there's streets of gold. One day there's a crystal sea. One day. No, we are to long for the coming day, but it's the joy that we have right here and now that causes us to long all the more. If you don't have a sense of assurance and peace and joy here and now, don't tell me that you're saving it up for that day. That's not the way it works. Right? Just not the way it works. You know, you raising children growing up, and you're like, you know, you want these things over here, but somehow, some way, you think that that's detached from the little daily responsibilities that you have. It's not the way it works. The person who doesn't take care of small things, daily responsibilities, will not take care of the big thing when it comes. It's just not the way it works. It's not the way it works here. No, the eternal life, he says here, you have life. You have the life, the eternal life. The eternal life witnessed by God, testified to by God. The Christ who has come. It is a present possession. It is transformative here and now. It changes the way we think. And it makes us understand that none of this is meaningless. That one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So this earth matters. One day we'll have resurrected bodies. We will not be spirits floating around for eternity. So this body matters. This life matters. People matter. It all matters. And it all looks differently because there are things that we know. And all of the things we know start with the fact that we know that he who has the Son has life. No Christian is gritting their teeth and bearing it. They're reveling in the peace that only they can have. The joy that only they can experience. The assurance that only they can know. And also it makes very clear here, the sonless man may have much in human reckoning, but he does not have eternal life. And in eternal reckoning, it means he has nothing that matters. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Those are haunting words. You see, this is a stark reality. One thing that we can be very clear of, there is no neutral ground. Wipe away that notion. None of us are neutral. Everybody's headed somewhere. Everybody is living out some faith. The only question is where that faith is placed. And the only acceptable place for that faith is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, the one who was on a divine mission testified to by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the one who died on a cross and died as a wrath bearer for the sins of all who would believe in him. He's the one. There is no neutral ground. He is the dividing line of time and eternity. Every single eternal destiny will be decided based on where one stands with Christ. Who is Christ to you? The question of all questions. But also, the historical witness and the internal witness of the Spirit of God, the personal experience of the reality of who Christ is, should consequently lead to our witness, our testimony. You hear how many times testimony is used in this section? God's testimony to us, God's witness to us. God is witness to this, but we have this witness in us. Guess what? We're supposed to keep letting it out. We're to bear that witness to the world. It only makes sense. That's why Acts 1:8 tells us that the Holy Spirit has come upon us, that we may be witnesses to Christ from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You see, His witness to us and His internal witness of the Spirit that makes it all come alive should cause us to be a people who cannot help but to witness to others the reality that is true for us. And by the way, that's not just important for the people that we declare the gospel to, though it is. That's the way you grow in your own assurance. That's the way you grow in the sense of, do you believe this stuff or not? Now, if you get around our family very much, you'll figure out really quickly there's some things we are really into. Right? It won't take long. Like, no, you don't have to have an investigation. Does Pastor David really love baseball? No investigation needed. Are they really into tennis? No investigation needed. Right, I can go on a list of all kinds of things. Do they like pork? No investigation needed. That's who we are. I let it out. You see, when there are things that are bedrock to you, then it's obvious. You can't help but to let it out. C.S. Lewis says, nobody likes to experience joy alone. Anytime something happens to you, then you just, that's joy. What do you do? Hey, let me tell you about this. John says that he writes that we may have assurance and full joy. That we know there are things that we know. And those things make a difference for all eternity. In fact, those things remind us that the joy we experience in this life is real, but it makes us long for the fullness of joy in the life to come. Thank you that God has borne witness by water, by the blood, and by the Spirit. And thank you that that witness is that he who has the Son has eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. This portion of your word, Lord, is so glorious. I am so aware of my inability to fully lay out the wonders of the glory of this passage of Scripture. But Lord, I pray that what would happen is what you are pleased to do all the time, and that your Spirit would make it come alive in ways that are beyond understanding. Oh Lord, may we today have people in this very place who know that they came into this place and they did not have the Son. But they leave this place today knowing that through faith they have the Son, and thus they have life. And may all of us, Lord, grow today in this assurance that can only come because you have witnessed to the truth. And Lord, may we agree that you are truth, and anybody who says anything else is a liar. That you bring life, and every other path leads to death. May we respond accordingly today. In Jesus' name, amen.